If you have a Bible, please turn to Genesis 3, and if you do not have a Bible, there are some in the chairs beneath you. From Creation to New Creation is sort of the short title of our series. We are doing something of a biblical, covenantal, theological investigation into the opening chapters of Genesis, with a view of their relation to the failure of the first Adam and the success and subsequent rest of the second Adam and our union with him now and in the consummated new creation then. You may remember last week that I began with a question, and the question was sort of speculative. What would have happened, you think, if Adam had never sinned? If Adam had never partaken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And I asked that to sort of get us thinking down that path of this idea that life was held out to Adam, confirmation in the state of innocence. Would he have passed that test, that probationary period, that eternal life was there? But Paul says that we, firstly in Adam, have fallen short of glory, that there was a glory Adam could have attained, but he failed to attain that. But praise God, church, that we don't need to speculate about what Adam did or didn't do, because one greater than Adam has come. And so I want to read to you, to begin with, a quote from Richard Barcelos, connecting last week's message to this week. And if you missed last week's, it might be helpful to listen to that. He says, "It is important to recognize that the covenant of works, that's the arrangement that God has with Adam in the garden, was made with a representative." We used that word last week. You might say federal head, covenant head. Adam represented humanity. It was made with a sinless, image-bearing Son of God. That's Adam, right, in the state of innocence. And it could only be fulfilled by a representative, a sinless, image-bearing Son of God. Maybe think about it like this. Have you ever considered that Satan, Lucifer, sinned before the fall, right? I mean, he's there in the garden tempting Adam and Eve. His fall, we don't have much record of that. His fall, it seems, predates Adam's fall. But when he sinned, there was no impact on this earth or on humanity. We were not, death didn't come into the world. The earth was not cursed because Satan was not our representative. He was not a federal head, but Adam was. And so the covenant of works could only be fulfilled by a representative, a sinless, image-bearing Son of God. And since disobedience violates the terms of that covenant, what happened to Adam happened to all those that he represented, right? His curse affects not only Adam, but all of his offspring, all of his seed. That means that the promised reward that was offered to Adam is impossible now for man to attain, because man is now fallen and man is now sinful. And so in order to fulfill its condition and receive its promised reward, i.e. eternal life, another like Adam is necessary. We need another sinless, image-bearing Son of God. Amen? Praise God that he has come. We're going to think about him and his covenant today. So let's read today together Genesis chapter 3. We haven't been much in this chapter. I'm going to read the whole thing because I think it's worth refreshing in our minds here today. So this is God's word for his church today, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall eat, or you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be toward your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we read terrible things here in this text. But we thank you, God, that we have the knowledge that there is hope. We thank you, God, not only that we have the knowledge of hope, but that we have the experience of hope in Christ, those of us that are here today trusting in him. And so we pray, God, that that hope, that confidence, that strength would be built up today, Lord. That you would give us much grace to believe the things that we hear, to lay hold of them, that our faith would increase and grow, that that faith would result in holiness and service and zeal and joy in the Lord. So grant us this day that we might behold glory in the face of Jesus Christ and humble ourselves and worship him. Help me this day, Lord, to do something outside of my abilities to preach Christ. We thank you, God, for this time. Would you bless it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first Adam, as we have seen, had work that he was called to do. He had a commission given to him by the Lord. And he was created and placed in a special location that the Bible calls Eden. He was placed there in the presence of the Almighty God. And we've seen that he was given a vocation. He was the first prophet, priest, and king. And he was called to take dominion over Eden. And if he would have obeyed the Lord, if he would have not partaken of the tree, then it was his task, his commission, to fill the earth with sinless, image-bearing sons of God, to see the image of God extend outside of the confines of Eden until it filled the earth. This meant that he was to guard God's garden sanctuary. He was to prevent anything unclean from defiling God's sacred garden and to keep himself and his wife from eating of the one tree in the center of the garden. We know that Adam failed and did not pass the test. And he did so as a representative of all of humanity. You know, it's easy to read this text and it's easy for us to think of flannelgrams and little coloring pictures that maybe you were a kid and drew and colored on in a Sunday school class, and to just see a man eating a piece of fruit and doing something wrong and God having to punish him. But this is a cataclysmic event. Every single wicked act that's ever been committed in the history of humanity, every evil atrocity is because of this one act of Adam's disobedience. I mean, you can turn on the news today and tomorrow and yesterday and see sin after sin after sin, wicked things that men do. We can look back in the annals of history and see wicked dictators try to exterminate a nation of people, even their own people, so that they can gain power and keep their place of prosperity. The wicked things that happen daily to children in our communities, the trafficking, the abortion, we could go on for days. All of those things are sourced in this one act of disobedience as death and sin and a curse came upon mankind and upon creation itself. And as Adam ate of that fruit, eternal life was no longer within his grasp. The tree of life was protected from his presence, and he was cast out of God's garden sanctuary. And it seems, as we read the text here, that mankind and the creation itself is in something of a hopeless condition. But as we see, as we know our God, in the midst of judgment and curse, God speaks a word of grace, a word of promise. And I want to see three things today in this text: a new promise, a new representative, and a newly restored image. I've given you somewhat of a lengthy handout today. I hope that's not a distraction for you. So firstly, a new promise. We're going to hone in here on verse 15 of chapter 3. When I say new promise, I mean really a new covenant. A new covenant that is promised here, revealed here, published here. Look at verse 15. Let's break it apart a bit. He's speaking now to the serpent. He's cursing the serpent. And it's interesting to consider that before this curse, whatever form the serpent was, he was not on his belly. You know, we often see the pictures, the paintings of a snake wrapped around a tree there. But apparently he was not a snake originally, some beast that was able to stand upright. But he's cursed to be on his belly. He's cursed to lick the dust. And God says that he will place enmity between him, the serpent, and the woman, and between his offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So a few things that we see here. Firstly, we see a penalty that is given because of this sin. And it's in that word enmity. Right? I will put enmity, he says, between you, Satan, serpent, and between the woman. Now, this word enmity is not a nice word. It's not a friendly thing to be at enmity with someone. It speaks of the quality of being an enemy of someone. Noah Webster defines this word. He helps us when he says, it is unlike displeasure. Because when I'm displeased with something, that's transient, it's temporal. I can be displeased with you today, and I can be pleased with you tomorrow. But he says, enmity is a fixed or rooted hatred of another. It is not something that comes and goes. It is a condition that is fixed. And so there's going to be hatred between the serpent and the woman and between their offspring. And we see that in the parties. We have a penalty, and we see the parties that are involved. Firstly, it's the serpent and the woman, but then secondly, it is all of his offspring and all of her offspring. And we see, as we saw last week in something of a different way, that there is ultimately two types of people in this world. Last week, we saw it in the framework of being in Adam or in Christ. Right? And the idea there was, what covenant are you a member of, and who represents your soul? What is the status of your soul? And that depends on who you're represented by, Adam or Christ. But we see here, another way to see that is, who is your Lord? Or what kingdom are you a member of? Are you of the serpent, or are you of the woman? Are you the offspring of the snake, or are you the offspring of the woman? The seed of the serpent, Nehemiah Cox says, is the world. It is wicked men that serve the kingdom of this world. The seed of the woman, then, ultimately is the church. Now, I use the church broadly. When I say church, I mean to include Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Daniel and all of those saints that have been saved according to this promise through what Christ would do and now has done. The seed of the woman is all those that God will pluck from this falling world and bring savingly to himself. And so we learn here in this text that there will be an unreconcilable war between these two peoples, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And we understand that the seed of the serpent will seek to destroy the seed of the woman. There will be a cosmic war because of this curse between these two kingdoms. And if you don't believe that, if you think that's a bit too far-fetched from what is said here, all you have to do is turn the page. And you see that it begins with the very first two sons that Adam and Eve have. Cain is of the devil. He's of the serpent. Abel is of the woman. And I'm saying that because God tells us that in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, let me just say this because I might forget. I commend to you today 1 John chapter 3. Not right now. Don't read it right now. But if you want something to read this afternoon, to meditate on between the two services, this chapter has very many parallels to this chapter here and the things we'll talk about today. It's incredible some of the connections you can make with a slow, thoughtful reading. But listen to what John says in 1 John 3:12. He says, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." And so we see, according to the Bible, that Cain was of the devil. Cain was of the serpent. And his brother was a man of faith, as he brought God an offering in faith. And Cain murdered his own brother. I think we learn something here with this enmity, with this hatred, this war. We learn that we as the church are to be set apart from the world. Right? That there ought to be some level of animosity, at least in our principles and how we think and how we live and what we believe and what our ethic is versus that of the world. And I think we learn here that we cannot naively adopt wholesale the ways of this world, that we must use discernment and have wisdom, that we cannot delight wholesale in the things of this world because this world is at enmity with our God. But we also see a promise, a penalty, parties involved, and a promise. Now notice what Moses does. I know many of you have seen this text before, understand what's happening here. I think for me, you know, there's certain times in your Christian walk where something happens or you learn something that just really opens Pandora's box. It really radically transforms your walk with Christ. Some folks say when they came to apprehend the doctrines of grace and the sovereignty of God, it was just the Bible transformed. For me, I don't remember when it was. When somebody showed me this text that Jesus Christ is preached in Genesis 3, it was mind-blowing for me, and it really transformed how I understood the Old Testament. But look at what Moses does. Moses is the author. He switches from the plural to the singular when he speaks of offspring. Now, I think commonly when we hear offspring, we're thinking plural, right? All of Moses' offspring, all of Abraham's offspring, all of Eve's offspring. That word can be singular or it can be plural. We probably commonly think plural. When he says between your offspring and her offspring, I think he's speaking of more than Cain and Abel. But all of a sudden, Moses begins to speak of one very clearly in the singular. He speaks of the serpent and a singular seed of the woman. Let me read it again. I'll put enmity between you and the woman. Between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head. Remember, he's saying this to the serpent. He, whoever he is going to bruise your head, serpent, and you shall bruise his heel. And so we learn something here. We learn of a singular offspring of Eve, that someone is coming, whoever he is, one day someone is coming and the serpent is going to bruise his heel. The serpent is going to win some battles against the offspring of the woman, but we learn that the offspring of the woman, he is going to win the war. That he is going to have the final victory over the serpent. The word there that is translated bruised could also be translated crushed. And some have deemed this promise the promise of the skull-crushing seed of the woman. I like that better than bruised, because it speaks to what Jesus will really come and do. So what do we see here? What is this promise? What we're hearing is that one seed from Eve will come and he will accomplish what Adam should have done but failed to do. He will destroy this serpentine enemy that has come against the kingdom of the Lord our God. And as we put the pieces together, if Adam was in a covenant with God, and that covenant was broken, then this promise is the revealing the seed form of a new covenant, a new promise with, as we'll see in a moment, a new head or a new representative, who of course is the Lord Jesus. All of that to say that this is the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. Not in Matthew chapter 1 in the New Testament, but in Genesis chapter 3. An offspring of Eve will come one day and destroy the works of the enemy. Now, I mentioned 1 John 3. Let's turn there. Because I think in 1 John 3 we can see that John makes a direct connection to that promise and to what Jesus came to do and did do and is doing. 1 John chapter 3, I won't read the whole thing, but verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So you see, John takes our mind back all the way to creation, to the beginning, and he says those that practice sin, those that make a lifestyle of sin, they're of the devil. They're of the offspring of the serpent. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. I skipped something. Verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So we read in Genesis 3 that an offspring of Eve is going to come, and he is going to bruise the head of the serpent. That is a death blow to his brain. And we read in 1 John 3 that the very reason that the Son of God, the true Son of God, appeared was to destroy the works of the serpent, who has been sinning from the beginning, i.e., in the garden, deceiving God's people. And so we see here a new promise already in the beginning of the Bible. Man is cursed, the creation is cursed, marriage, our relationship with husband and wife is cursed, work is cursed, everything is impacted by the fall. It doesn't go away, right? Those mandates don't go away, but they are impacted by the fall. Marriage is now frustrated by the fall. It's not what it once was. And we see here this new promise, this revealing of a new promise. Let me read this to you from the Confession, chapter 7, London Baptist Confession. Should be there on your handout. I think it's a helpful summary, and I want you to see that I'm not the only one seeing this, that I'm leaning on men from the past. It says, this covenant, that is the new covenant, or the covenant of grace, I'm using those two terms synonymously, same thing. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all, to Adam, in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. So there's our text. Now this is very important. And afterwards, by farther steps. That is, this promise is a tiny little seed kernel here in Genesis 3. And I agree that there's much information that is lacking in that one single verse. And this covenant is revealed by farther steps throughout the Old Testament. That is, piece by piece, in what Paul calls in Ephesians 2, the covenants of promise. That is, the Old Testament covenants unpack more and more what Christ is going to come and do in the gospel. We get to Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 in the Abrahamic, and we learn that this son is going to come through Abraham, and he's going to be one that blesses all of the nations. We get to David's covenant, and we learn that one of David's sons, now it's narrowed to the tribe of Judah, we learn that one of David's sons is going to forever sit on David's throne and reign eternally. We see the pictures of Christ and the priesthood and the sacrifices in all of these various institutions. Those are covenants of promise that are pointing to this new covenant of grace. It says, until they're revealed by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect, that is their agreement to save before creation. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality. Man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in the state of innocency. That's important there. It is according to this promise found in Genesis 3:15 that any person has ever been saved. Adam and Eve, Lord willing, will see them in glory, I believe. They heard these promises and they looked to God in faith. All of our Old Testament brothers and sisters were saved according to this promise as it was more and more revealed to them in a shadowy form through the types and shadows and ceremonies of the Old Covenant. And it was not fully discovered, fully published and realized until Christ came in the incarnation and died and rose again for our justification. And so we see, firstly, in this opening chapter of the Bible, a new promise, the publishing of a new covenant, the revealing. Secondly, we see then a new representative. Remember, if we have a covenant, we commonly have a covenant head. Adam failed as a public person. He failed as a federal head. And because of that, we as a people are cursed. And apart from Christ, we're stuck. We're fixed there. We can't get ourselves out of that pit on our own. Someone has to come by and rescue us, deliver us from that condition. I saw a story this week of a woman that fell into a massive septic tank and was stuck in there and was unable to rescue herself. And praise God, people found out that she was in there and they pulled her out. That's the man in Adam, right? Stuck in a pit of filth, and there is no way to climb out of that pit on our own. Someone has to come and they have to rescue us from that state of sin and death. We need someone else that represents others, not only one that represents, but one who is qualified and able to meet God's conditions. And so let's consider some parallels here. How is Jesus a better Adam? How is Adam a type of Christ? That means one that points forward. And how does Jesus fulfill those in a better sense? The first thing we see is that Jesus is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Do you remember what God said about Adam in the garden? He said, "Let us make man in our image." And so in the image and likeness of God, man was created. Jesus Christ is the image of God. He is not in the image of God, but He is the express imprint of His nature. If you have seen Him, you have seen the Father. He is the radiance of the Father's glory. So Adam was made in the image of God. Christ has come, and He is the image of God. We also see that this idea, this threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. And we've touched on it some with Adam. Adam functioned in the garden as a prophet, priest, and a king. As a prophet, Adam was to be the mouthpiece of God. God revealed His will to Adam, and Adam was to proclaim that. He was to share that. He was to preach that. He was to tell his wife what God's will was and any others that would come along. He should have proclaimed the law of God to the serpent and rejected him there as he rejected the serpent's lies and twisting of the word of God. Adam was also something of a priest. He was to minister and guard God's sacred sanctuary there. He was to keep anything unclean from coming in to God's garden, to the Garden of Eden. And he was a king. He was a vice king, a viceroy. He was to rule and take dominion over the earth under the sovereignty and authority that had been delegated to him from God. And so we see that this idea of a prophet, priest, and king is seen firstly in Adam, pointing to Jesus, but then also throughout the whole Old Testament. This is the threefold office that we see throughout the Old Testament. We see prophets, we see priests, and we see kings, and we understand that they were all pointing to the true, perfect, final prophet, priest, and king. And so how is Jesus our prophet? You see there the text in your handout from the Baptist Catechism. He's our prophet as He has revealed to us by His Word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation. And I would add the will of God for our sanctification. And so Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He came preaching good news. He came preaching the will of His Father. He says over and over, "I come to preach that which has been given and told to me." Jesus was a prophet, but He also was a priest. He had a priestly task. It says there that He executes the office of a priest in His once offering up Himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. Some of you are familiar with the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur and the fact that the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year behind the veil, and there would be two goats on that day with two different purposes. And one of them is where we get the idea of a scapegoat, you know, where you've done something wrong and you put it on someone else, you blame it on someone else, and the priest would pray and confess the sins of the nation on the head of that goat. And that goat was then sent out of the camp. It was cast off, and the idea was a symbol that the sin of the people was sent outside of the camp on someone else. Their sin was expiated from them. And then they would take another goat and confess the sin of the people upon that goat, and that goat would bear the guilt of the nation, and its throat would be cut, and it would be a burnt offering to the Lord. Jesus is the priest that goes before God to make an offering on behalf of all of his people, but Jesus is then the sacrifice as well. Jesus took our sin from us. It was as if Jesus became sin and he was sent outside of the camp. He became a curse, and it was there outside of the camp as the sacrifice that he died for the guilt and sin of his people. The priest climbed up on the altar and sacrificed himself to satisfy divine justice, but also to reconcile us to God, and he is now making continual intercession for us. I think this is a doctrine that we don't talk about as much as Christian, as evangelicals. The current session of Christ at the right hand of his Father, interceding on our behalf. That is, when you're down here, Christian, and you're weary and you're kicking sand and you're saying, man, I'm just a pitiful Christian. I'm a terrible father. I'm a terrible husband, wife, son, daughter. I've succumbed to this temptation again. I never measure up to God's standards for me. And Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father, at the throne of grace, pleading the merit of his sacrifice for your weary soul. It's as if Jesus looks down and says, I died for that soul. I obeyed every aspect of the law perfectly for that soul. And my righteousness is now his righteousness. As he pleads and intercedes on behalf of his own. And he's also a king for us. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself. I love this idea that God came to us by the power of his Spirit in his effectual calling. He drew us to himself by his word and Spirit. And the text says there, the catechism says, that he subdued us to himself. That is, he caused you, Christian, by the power of his Spirit, to do what we read about in Philippians 2, to bow the knee and confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord. Amen? And it was by his grace and by his good pleasure that you finally stepped off of that throne and gave Christ that proper place of centrality and lordship in your life. He doesn't stop there, but he now rules us, and he defends us, and he restrains and conquers all of his enemies and all of our enemies. He is our prophet, priest, and king. He is also, of course, God's son. Turn to Luke 3. This is an interesting, I think, parallel here, as we could mine the depths of God's word into eternity. But we read a genealogy, and these things, maybe I dare to say the Bible is boring, but these things are sometimes challenging for us to read. And for those of you that went to Cornerstone last time, I think Dr. Glad helped us glean some goodness from the genealogies. But look at Luke 3:38. We read that Methuselah was the son of Enoch. This is verse 37, sorry, 3:37. Methuselah is the son of Enoch. Enoch is the son of Jared. Jared is the son of Mahalalel. Mahalalel is the son of Canaan. Canaan is the son of Enos. Enos is the son of Seth. Seth is the son of Adam, and Adam is the son of God. Adam has no father, no earthly father. He was created literally by the hand and breath of the Almighty. The Bible calls Adam a son of God. Now, don't mishear me. He's not Jesus. He's not anywhere near Jesus, but this is a title here given to Adam. And we know, of course, from many places, but Matthew 3 will suffice, that when Jesus was baptized, a voice from heaven cries out, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And so Adam, as man's representative, was a son of God. Jesus, as man's representative, is the only begotten Son of God. But look at the next verse. I think there's a connection here. This was new to me this week as I was studying Luke chapter 3. The final thing that it says is Adam, the son of God. And then what's the next verse that we get into? We get into the wilderness temptation of our Lord. And we know that the first Adam was placed by God in a special place called Eden. And it was there that his obedience and his allegiance to God was tested. God, who is sovereign, allowed, used the instrumentality of the serpent, Satan, to test Adam, to test his allegiance to God. And Adam did not pass the test. But the second Adam was sent to a special place, the wilderness, by the Holy Spirit, to be tested and tempted by God. His allegiance to God and his fitness for the work that was set before him would there be challenged. And God allowed or used the instrumentality of the serpent to test Jesus there in the wilderness. This time we have a different outcome. Amen? Let's read verse 3 of chapter 4. The devil said, here's that language to him, "If you are the Son of God." I think that the Spirit is inspiring Luke here to contrast Adam, the Son of God, with Christ, the Son of God. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. The devil had tempted one Son of God and was successful. He has now tempted the Son of God and has failed. And notice, what is the result? The result is not a curse. It is not failure. It is not judgment. But Jesus returns in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went through all the surrounding countries, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Jesus faithfully rejects the serpent. Instead of allowing Satan to abuse God's word, Jesus uses it as the objective standard to interpret everything else. Now, we read this text, and oftentimes it's used as a point to encourage Christians to memorize the Bible, right? Jesus memorized the scripture, and Jesus used the word of God as a way to fend off the evil one and a means of encouragement in trials, i.e., you should memorize the Bible and use it as a tool to grow your faith. We should memorize the Bible, and we should use it as we proclaim the promises. But I do think that that application is secondary. I think it misses the central emphasis of this account. The hope and confidence that we have as we read this text for us is that the first Adam, our father, failed to reject the serpent's lies. The first Adam, our father, failed to protect his wife from the lies of the serpent. Remember, his wife is a picture of the church. And you and I and all of humanity have failed and fallen and sinned in him. But Jesus Christ, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the true image of God, Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, the final prophet, priest, and king, has succeeded and obeyed where Adam failed. He has destroyed the works of the devil. He has overcome the testing and temptation of the serpent, and you and I reap the rewards of the second Adam. The hope for us here is not primarily to discern how did Jesus go about fending off the serpent. The hope for us primarily is that Jesus has succeeded and obeyed for us. He has fulfilled all righteousness in our place. And we are then victors in him because he was the victor for us. Lastly here, as we think about this new representative, I want to look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and we will just sort of be brief here. I've given you something of a chart in your handout that maybe will be helpful. Romans chapter 5 and 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Remember, God designs types. Adam was a type as created. He was meant to prefigure and foreshadow Christ the day that he was created. This is not something that Paul thinks up thousands of years later. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. I think this is the clearest and most obvious, vivid place in the Bible that we see the federal headship of Adam and the federal headship of Jesus contrasted. And so we see that there's two covenants taking place. Adam's covenant's been broken through his disobedience. Christ, through his saving work, offers to sinners now a covenant of grace. That's a covenant that we can't merit. We cannot meet its requirements. God requires faith. He requires the reception of his promises. An empty hand that acknowledges I've sinned and all that I've brought upon myself is death and condemnation and ruin. But Christ alone is my hope. And how are their works received? We see these contrasts. Adam's work, if I can call it that, Adam's disobedience is imputed to all by natural birth. You didn't have to ask for it. You didn't have to work for it or do anything for it, but you were born in this world. You receive Adam's guilt, condemnation, and sin nature. Christ's obedience is imputed by spiritual birth. You must be born again. You cannot merit his obedience. You cannot buy his obedience. You cannot have it gifted to you through genealogical lines because your great-grandpappy was a Baptist preacher, right? It is only through the new birth, through faith in Christ. What is Adam's relation to sin? Well, sin came into the world through Adam. What is Christ's relation to sin? Sin has been forgiven and overcome in Christ. What is Adam's relation to death? Well, we know that through Adam, death came to all of Adam's offspring. But in Christ, death is now conquered. Amen. Death has no sting now for those in Jesus. And we see the result then, as we think about the end. For Adam, the result, if you're in Adam, is condemnation. You inherit Adam's guilt. And I think we see this in verse 18 very clearly. Some want to reject this and just say that we inherit a nature that desires sin. But in verse 18, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. That is, all are condemned in Adam before they even actually sin. But Christ's obedience brings justification. And then how does this relate to eternal life? It was lost by Adam. It was purchased for us by Christ. So we see that very clearly Jesus is a better representative, a better Adam. The second greater Adam has come. Thirdly, we see here a newly restored image. Christ is the image of God, we saw. We have been made in the image and likeness of God. But that image has been affected by the fall. It's been marred and effaced because sin has corrupted the image of God. Clearly, someone cannot image God purely with sin because God is pure and perfectly holy. And so I want to see this restoration of God's image in three ways, past, present, and future. Firstly, Romans chapter 8. You know this text, golden chain of redemption. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so this idea of the image of God being restored, of us being conformed to the image of Jesus, is the goal of God from before the foundation of the world. That is, the goal of God in the redemption of a people was that they would be like God, that they would be in his likeness, that they would be conformed into the image of Jesus, that one day all of the sin and worldly corruption would fall away and we would image God purely. That's a glorious thought to consider. So there's a past element here that we were destined for this. This is God's purpose from even before redemptive history began. But there's also a present reality that we are being transformed into the image of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. I think this is a profound text here. Think with me what this text is saying. Now, what is he talking about here? He's talking about the Jews. And he's talking about the fact that he's relating their current state to the wilderness. And when Moses would go up on the mountain to meet with God, his face would radiate with the glory of God. And they would be terrified, and they would put a veil over his face because they did not want to see that transcendent glory that had somehow impacted Moses to the degree that his face shone like the sun. Right, and Paul takes that thought, he takes that picture, and he relates it now to the Jews who read Moses. They don't look at Moses, they read Moses here in the Old Testament, and they have a veil over their eyes. They fail to see the glory of the Old Testament. And so I ask you, beloved, who is the glory of the Old Testament? It's the Son of God. I think this is profound here. I know I repeat myself, but one of the greatest delights that I have in the Christian ministry is to help believers see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of the Bible. to see Christ in the Old Testament, to see the lights come on, to see Christians read the Scriptures, all of the Scriptures, as Christian literature, not as stuff for the Jews and then stuff for the Christians. And Moses here talks about beholding the glory of Jesus in Moses, that they no longer, the Christian, no longer reads the Old Testament like a Jew, failing to see Jesus, but having the veil removed by the Spirit, we are able to behold the promise of the second Adam in Moses, and we are transformed there by the glory that we behold in the face of Jesus Christ. That's an incredible thought. So there's a present restoration of the image of God happening now through more than that, but I think he's getting at that there. There's also a future reality to this restored image. 1 John, here's 1 John 3 again. Read it today, beloved. But let me just read verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. The resurrection of Christ ushered in the new creation. He is the first fruits. He has been glorified. He has been exalted beyond measure, but redeemed man is now part of that new creation. You know that Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. He is a new creature. That is the fruit of this new creation work that God has begun in Christ. It was resurrection power that brought you back from the spiritual grave, Christian. And it is resurrection power that is transforming you into the image of God, into the image of the one who rose from the dead. And one day, John says, you will be like him and you will be able to see him as he truly is. The first man, Paul says, was from the earth, the man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I started with a quote from Richard Barcelos, so I'm going to end with one as well. He says, Genesis 3:15 ultimately refers to the Son of God becoming one of us, and for our salvation. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah who destroys the works of the devil and conquers all of God's enemies. He is the seed of the woman, the last Adam, the royal skull crusher. He is the object of faith of all those who are saved by him. He, unlike the first man, takes many sons to glory, entering God's rest for us, rest of which we taste of now and will taste more of in the age to come. What the Old Testament assures us is going to happen, the New Testament confirms to us has happened. A sinless, image-bearing Son of God who represents others, who obeys unto eternal life, and once and for all deals with sin and death. And he ends up building God's temple all over the earth so that God dwells with those saved by Christ and will one day dwell with us in a new heavens, in a new earth. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray.